Stand for the reading of God's word.
The word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and the Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites to the great sea in the west shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's just pause for a moment before we head into the scriptures. So, Lord, now we are again doing what we do habitually, week after week, as your people have done for the millennia, listening for a word from you from this book called the Bible. Father, we attend to it carefully before we come with high expectation that you have inspired these words, and therefore they are a source of godly living. That is a life that pleases you. Now we monitor that, Lord. We think about what that means always through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we, as followers of Jesus, yoke ourselves now with you, Lord Christ, so as to best hear these scriptures again through your life, death, and resurrection. Please now, please help us by your Spirit. Help us to hear from you. To receive, Lord, into our hearts and minds that which will make us you more fully and boldly, courageously, and humbly your people. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So, just a tiny little bit of work on phobias this week. I looked up phobias. I went to like one or maybe two websites to look at the most common phobias known to humankind. I found a list of 100 top phobias. Anybody want to guess what the number one, at least according to one list? And some of you have already done this work, all right, Denise? So anybody want to guess the phobia that's listed, at least the one list, as number one? I'll give you a hint. I don't know if this is a hint or not, but apparently it disproportionately affects women over men, significantly so. Anybody want to take a guess what that phobia might be? What do you think? What? Yes! How did you know that? Did you look that up ahead of time? You told her, okay. Number one is arachnophobia. Fear of spiders. Now, here, let me just give you a few other ones. Here we go. So number two is called ophidiophobia. Have you ever heard about it? Ophidiophobia? It's the fear of snakes. Fear of snakes. Number two, acrophobia, the fear of heights. Agoraphobia, number four, the fear of open crowds. Cynophobia, C-Y-N, cynophobia, the fear of dogs, number five. Number six, astrophobia, claustrophobia. Mesophobia, the fear of germs. Aerophobia, the fear of flying. My wife knows what that's about. Here's one that my daughter Abby sort of deals with, and it's called trypophobia. Trypophobia is the fear of holes, usually like beehives or in organic structures where there are holes. There are people who are just completely just complete. Anybody have that one? Anybody kind of like they can kind of freak you out a little bit? Thanatophobia, the fear of death. Glossophobia, the fear of public speaking. Monophobia, the fear of being alone. This is the one that I thought was the most interesting, and it's the weirdest word I've ever seen. It's called alectorophobia. Alectorophobia. A-L-E-K-T-O-R-O-phobia. Alectorophobia. Anybody want to guess what that one is? The fear of chickens. The fear of chickens, all right? The number 20 is tryptophobia, which is the fear of needles. The fear of needles. Now, see, when I was a kid, I had one of these phobias, and pretty significantly, cynophobia. I was petrified of dogs. This is the result of a rather negative encounter I had with a very vicious Danita, a very vicious Chihuahua. I was telling Danita about this earlier in our Sunday school class. And when I said I was afraid of dogs when I was a child and that it was a Chihuahua that brought on this fear, she laughed at that. She laughed at my phobia. I told her she could not be a therapist and laugh at phobias. Anyway, so during my early years, I was terrified of dogs. Big dogs, little dogs, I couldn't go near them when I was little, paralyzed of them. So I understand a little bit about phobias. Many of us would confess after hearing that list that spiders or snakes, closed-in spaces, I'm not cool about closed-in spaces, right? Freak us out a little bit. But people with an honest-to-goodness phobia, as you probably already know, are often debilitated, are immobilized, are paralyzed by their phobia. For example, people with ophidiophobia, which is so hard for me to say, ophidiophobia, that is the fear of snakes. People with fear of snakes will not move to certain cities or regions based on the snake population. Phobias, you see, are not healthy fears. They are irrational and debilitating. They greatly diminish the quality of one's life. So, phobias. We enter now into the Easter season with this sermon series on fear. At least the scriptures are organized around this idea of fear. And I've titled it, as you know, Fearless. This series is intended as a reflection on fear in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean to live fearlessly, wisely, and fearlessly in light of our Easter hope? Now, if I said anything to you during the Easter, during the Lenten season, I hope that you heard this one really important part of the theme throughout the Lenten season. That being, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's vindication and affirmation that the life and teaching and death of Jesus is the way through which God is saving the world. The resurrection is God's vindication that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the way through which God is saving the world. But here's the hard truth, the other part of what we talked about during the Lenten season, that while we claim to place our faith in Jesus to get us to heaven, far fewer Christians I have found trust Jesus enough to live in the way he prescribes. Living in the way of Jesus requires courage to fearlessly live in the way of Jesus' relentless love. So this series is intended to examine how fear diminishes our ability to fully follow Jesus' way of sacrificial love, of grace-giving, of forgiveness, of enemy love, of all the things that makes the way of Jesus truly unique in the way of humanity. See, it is my assumption that there is a certain kind of fear that is wise and life-giving. And next week, we're going to talk about it. I'm going to preach a sermon entitled The Wisdom of Fear from wisdom literature, from the Proverbs. But there is another kind of fear that we'll examine in this series, and the kind of fear that paralyzes us, that keeps us from fulfilling our God-given potential as individuals and as a community, as Table Life Church. There is, I think, a category of fear that motivates good people to do bad things. There is. And that makes otherwise beautiful people sometimes very ugly. A fear that promotes bitterness and anger and division. And the fact is that fear motivates good people sometimes, to do horrible things. When people are afraid, they tend to make bad decisions, especially if that fear is not rooted in fact. Fear tends to lead us to the irrational, to emotive responses, not often, not sometimes rooted in reality. Again, I understand that there is a healthy and wise fear, but that's not the kind of fear I'm talking about right now. Cynical leaders, knowing the power of fear, leverage that fear, sometimes masterfully. In our current political climate of extreme division, one could surmise rather simply based on what side of the political divide one resides, what you're most afraid of. Fear has such a defining factor in how we think, even especially perhaps politically. See, that's why the conviction of this Christian community is that there is an alternative political reality called the reign of God. We've said it so many times, the reign of God, not symbolized by the donkey or the elephant, but finds its truth in the symbol of the lamb. And it is this realm, and in this realm, the only fear that is healthy fear is, of course, the fear of God. But even this category of fear is not the debilitating variety, but a kind of reverence for the holiness and the exquisite love of the divine. To borrow from C.S. Lewis, Aslan is not safe, but he is good. He is good. So we begin this series by listening to some of the most famous words in the entirety of Scripture about fear. The famous "be strong and take courage" passage from Joshua chapter 1. Most everybody has heard this passage, even if they've never read the Bible. It seems to me that there are two verses in the Bible coming from the Old Testament that the greeting card industry loves to exploit every year come graduation time. Actually, Jeff made this point in our staff meeting. And the first one of these, I think number one isn't the Joshua passage. I think the Joshua passage is number two. I'm not sure about that. I didn't actually research this, but I have a feeling that the first verse that you hear in greeting cards most likely during graduation time is from Jeremiah 29:11. "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord," right? "Plans for your welfare, not for your harm, to give you a future with hope." I once knew a young man working, living in D.C., not committed to a Christian community and a very nominal faith, but grew up in the church. And when I went into his office, I saw those words from Jeremiah scrolling across his computer screen. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord." Now, of course, they were taken out of their context completely, for they were words meant for a people. Those words originally were meant for a people of deep covenantal commitment to God and God's people. He had no real commitment to the way of Jesus, the story of Jesus, the community of Jesus. And yet these words were, for him, sort of a good luck charm, it seemed to me. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord." These days, I find there's this interesting conversation about what's called cultural appropriation. Everyone hear this conversation about cultural appropriation? Cultural appropriation, very simply, is taking cultural symbols from one particular culture, okay, clothing or that's unique to the culture, taking them out of their cultural context and then placing them into another context, usually to help to monetize that. It's often, usually singers and pop stars will take some aspect of some culture, let's say Indian culture, and they'll put on saris, and they're not Indian, and they don't really know anything about Indian culture, but they'll use that in a music video, and that's known as, that's one way to understand cultural appropriation. Taking something from a culture, ripping it out of the culture, and then placing it into another context to monetize it for one's gain. Cultural appropriation. What I have found common among folk who grow up in the church, in religious communities, is what I would call a religious appropriation, whereby one forsakes the content and the context of Orthodox faith while holding on to certain practices, ripping them out of the context, and then sort of bringing them to their lives, making them sort of a good luck charm or a rabbit's foot or a talisman to help them get through life. You know, they'll hold on to certain verses, like that young man was on his computer screen. Or maybe they'll even breathe a word of grace when no one's watching every once in a while. Of course, they won't have nothing to do with the story of God, the people of God, or the will of God. And yet, they take some of these aspects of the religious life that they grew up with as a child, and they appropriate it into their life. Religious appropriation. Now, the second place, in second place, I think, For the most religiously appropriated text in the scripture is the one we read today from Joshua 1. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Of course, when ripped from its context, this verse is missing it's some key ingredients that actually make them appropriately a word for the Lord when you take them out of chapter 1 of Joshua. See, one could, let's say, safely assume that if Hitler or Pol Pot or Stalin or Robert Mugabe received comfort and inspiration from these words ripped out of their context, that we could all pretty much agree that these were not a word for the Lord, right? We could agree on that. If these heinous tyrants took inspiration from these words in Joshua chapter 1, that would be religious appropriation to the nth degree. For these to be a word from the Lord, one must hear these words in their context within, of course, the story of God's people. That is to say, one cannot assume the presence of God in every endeavor just because they read these verses and feel warm and fuzzy about them. There is a certain rigor required when coming to the scripture, is my point. These verses can only be heard as inspirational courage for the people of God, living out the story of God in the world. People of covenant, that is, the baptized community of Christ's followers. These words are not a good luck charm guaranteeing success. They are no guarantee that God will be with us in whatever endeavors we take on, especially if those endeavors demean others or work against the purposes of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. For these words to be a word from the Lord, we must hear them, therefore, on their own terms. We must appropriate them. We mustn't appropriate them for selfish purposes or merely for financial gain or for however, or to just make us feel better about the way we're living life. Joshua is told to be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. But God also said in Joshua 1, a lot of other words that you're not going to find in the greeting card. Like being careful to act in accordance with all the law, the instruction, the Torah, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. So there's a lot of other stuff you need to hear for this to be a word from the Lord, right? And you also need to hear the story. So what's the story? What's going on in this passage? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that this is a very important moment in Israel's history. Moses is dead, and Joshua is now empowered to lead the Israelites safely into the promised land inhabited by the Canaanites. Now, prior to this watershed moment in salvation history, two other extraordinary watershed events occurred, revealing explicitly God's will for God's people, all right? The first watershed event was that God liberated the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage under the tyranny of Pharaoh. We know this, of course, as the Exodus. Huge watershed moment in the salvation history of Israel. They were liberated, of course, to be God's people so as to bear witness to the living God of Israel and to manifest what it looks like when people live under the rule of God. To that end, there's this other second really big watershed moment in the salvation of history of Israel, and that, of course, was the giving of the Ten Commandments in Sinai. These were, of course, the life-giving law, or the Torah, or God. Torah meaning instruction of the Lord. They were given so as to provide healthy, life-giving, life-sustaining, life-nurturing parameters for Israel's new liberated life under the king. And Israel's king was always meant to be, first and foremost, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so we have Exodus, We have Mount Sinai, these twin pillars of divine grace and liberation, given then responsibility now as to what it means to live fully in this way in the Ten Commandments. They were liberated by God's gracious initiative and then given responsibilities in light of the grace to live as God's people of the covenant. So, after 40 years of wandering in the desert because of their faithless fear, paralyzed by their lack of confidence in Yahweh, it was now finally time to cross the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. It was time for them to inherit that land and become a grounded people who bear witness to the living God. They would finally become the people that God had promised to Abraham. Remember, this is all about Abraham's promise. This is all about a people who would be called out to live in such a way that they would receive the blessings of God, the fruit of God's beautiful love for them, and would also at the same time always be, first and foremost, in response to God's love, a blessing to others. That's what the story is all about. Liberating a people from the tyranny of oppression in its various forms so as to live freely under the rule of God. Why? So that the world would be blessed and see what it looks like to live under the rule of God and to join the story of the rule of God. That's what this story is all about. That's what our story is all about. And if you don't hear Joshua's words within the context of that narrative, you cannot appropriate Joshua's words for your own benefit. You just can't. So they would finally become this people. But along with fearlessness and courage, Joshua had to lead this people with utter fidelity, with a meticulous fidelity to the instruction of God. Again, handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai. He had to haggah, the Hebrew word to meditate, to consume, to ingest, to digest, to become absorbed, to allow the law to be absorbed within his DNA as he led God's people. In so doing, he had to constantly bring to Israel's recollection that which made Israel uniquely Israel, that being their fidelity, soul fidelity to their God, a people who was called into existence by their God, a people who made no sense except for the existence of God. Which is another good definition for church. A people that exist, whose existence makes no sense except for the existence of their God. And so the foundation, summation statement of Israel's identity came to be known as the covenantal formula. And the covenantal formula went this way, and it's very simple. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be graciously your God. I will initiate covenant. I will initiate this relationship with you. I will give all that you need from me to liberate you and to free you from bondage and to be my people and to see what it means to be loved and cared for. And you in turn will be my people, a people who live in obedience to my Torah so as to reveal my rule in the world. I will be your God. You will be my people. If you take the Joshua passage out of that covenantal narrative, that covenantal agreement, The passage in Joshua makes no sense. That is the foundation, the foundational presupposition for hearing the Joshua passage is the covenantal formula. I will be your God. You will be my people. In our staff meeting this past week, I was talking with Jeff and Becky, and I noticed something about this that I never had noticed before, because we were talking about what was it with Joshua that God had to tell him so many times to be courageous and not fear, be courageous and not fear, be courageous and not fear, over and over again. I mean, goodness, redundancy. I mean, you get the point already after reading the first 9 verses of Joshua. And we wondered, was Joshua just this wimp, you know? Was he just this really tentative kind of person? But then it occurred to me, like I've never seen before in the context of that conversation, I said, and this may sound blasphemous, okay, so just love me anyway, but I wonder if it's not Yahweh who's the one that's afraid in this passage. I wonder if Yahweh was afraid that upon encountering the land and the Canaanites in their land, that Israelites would become assimilated into Canaanite culture, would take on the ways of the Canaanites, including the worship of the god Moloch, and the sacrifice of children in honor of Molech? Perhaps Yahweh is fearful that his people will forget who they are and how they came to be in this world. They will forget their very reason for being, and that their successful conquest and settlement will lead to self-reliance, and that finally they'll become like everyone else, seeking comfort and security above fidelity to God. I wonder if God is not just terribly concerned prior to this threshold moment in Israel's life. And if you read the rest of the story, you'll know that God had plenty of reason to be concerned, right? Plenty of reason. God says to Joshua, as he leads the people into the adventure of the promised land, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Act in accordance with that law. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. So, since we're going to deal with the series on fear, I thought it would be good for me to confess to you a couple of my fears. These are fears, concerns that cause me anxiety. We are entering into the season of Easter. We're now fully into just past the first quarter of 2018. Yep, Randy, I figured it out. We are past the first quarter in 2018. These fears may seem odd and mutually exclusive, but they are real concerns as we enter into the Easter season. And here they are, and I'll talk about them just a little bit. They are the fear of success and the fear of economic scarcity. Those are my two fears. And I'm going to talk about that. I know they seem weird. They seem mutually exclusive. 2017 was a good year. I didn't do a pastor's report, so this is my pastor's report, okay? I'm just going to slide it in right here, get it down, okay? Here it is. 2017 was a good year for our church. A significant year of change by anyone's estimate. Pastor Dave was added to our staff as our family's pastor, and we changed the name of our church. Those are big changes. Both of these decisions, if you were here, were made after a lengthy time of discernment and due diligence. Lots of process, lots of prayer, lots of input from lots of people. And standing here, I could not be happier with either of those decisions. Could not be happier. As far as I'm concerned, Dave is killing it, okay? If he weren't here, I'd say that. I've said it behind his back a few times. I'm going to say it in front of his face, in front of your faces. I think he's killing it. I just think he is. He's working really well with our youth and children's leaders. He's working really well directly with our youth and our children. That which was good has been made even better by his presence among us. And if you're here and you're watching things, you know that I'm not blowing smoke, okay? He also makes our technology better. I'm not the guy for technology leadership, so he does that, and he adds really great presence to our community of musicians as well. Even though he was sick and he couldn't be up there this week, so our name change. That was the first change. That was one change, bringing on Dave to be a part of our pastoral staff here. Our name change. I feel like it suits us and is a wonderful way to communicate to folk what is at the heart of our community, that is divine hospitality, a place in where there is room for everyone at the table. And I love telling people what our church name is. I love explaining it. I love telling the story. And if you explain to people why we are Table Life Church and you go past the fact that we have communion every Sunday, but talk about what that means for us, you've got yourself a conversation about the way of Jesus on your hands. You do, okay? Our name change, I think, really believe deeply, has been a good thing for us. During 2017, we enjoyed growth in really every category, year to date. This is compared with the year prior, and actually compared to the 6 years prior. We've seen in these last couple of years steady increases in most every category, in giving and attendance, and really importantly to me, in involvement in ministry. Really great fruitful things going on there. For the first time in 6 years, we've had, in the last 4 months, attendance averaging just above 100 people. Now, that sounds like maybe not a big deal, but that hasn't happened in 6 years. It hasn't happened in 6 years. On Easter Sunday, there were 148 people here on worship. That hasn't happened since 2012. Okay, I'm trying to give you, now I want to be clear about something. I am not touting my success here. I know this sounds like I'm like, oh, look at what I've done. That's not the point here, because I know something that you don't really know. I know, having experience in other churches in other times and seeing growth in them, I understand that after 25 years of pastoral ministry, that growth is the result of many factors. And that oftentimes, the pastor's best job is to stay out of the way and let God do what God does. Sometimes the biggest mistake pastors make is finding themselves too important in the whole sort of outlook of the church's success. I understand that I'm a part of this community, but I want to be clear to you that this is not about me saying to you, look what we've been able to, look like what I've been able to accomplish. I'm not a leader in the way of Joshua. I'm a leader in the way of Jesus. And that means creating space for lots of folks to lead in the way of Christ. So I would also say to you that while I want our church to grow, I would not consider myself a church growth pastor. I come with the assumption that a healthy church is a growing church, and that if you attend to the health of the church, the vibrancy of the church, the spiritual formation of the church, then the growth of the church will take care of itself. But here's the other thing I know about growth. It's hard to navigate sometimes. Okay? Several years ago, I was the pastor of a rather quickly growing church. Because of the growth of the church, we had to go to two services. We ran out of space and all the kind of stuff that you hope will happen, that's supposed to be part of success as a church, all right? But because of that, folk, one of the things I didn't notice was that some key folk, were feeling displaced. They were feeling like their power was being taken away or threatened. It was feeling like to some of them that they didn't matter anymore. These feelings festered and became a part of what was a very painful chapter in my family's life as the church sort of began to split before my very eyes. Now, there were many factors that led to this, and I'm not going to go into all that, but the one factor was certainly significant growth over a short period of time. Now, I learned then not to only rejoice when God begins to add numbers to your community. I also learned to be sober and careful as that happened. And to be clear, I want our church to grow. I want it to be healthy and vibrant. I want others to be folded into this beautiful story. I think we've got a story. I think it's worth telling, and I think it's winsome and compelling. I really do. But I'm not a church growth pastor. I've just always assumed that healthy church would lead to a growing church. When I saw Easter morning that crowd that was here, I mean, it's hard to believe. I mean, there's probably two-thirds of the people here now that was there, but when those of you who are here could say there wasn't really room for anybody to sit. When I saw that crowd, I was excited, of course, but on a deeper level, I felt the concern well up in me. One, we hadn't planned for this many people, and we hadn't planned for that many people in the gathering place, and we had to have people leave and set up more tables, and we just weren't ready for it, and I may be a little bit concerned about what was going on. If God begins to add to our number those who are being saved, we of course have to be ready for that, prepared for that, organized for that, and we have to make room for that. See, being a church in which there is truly a place at the table for everyone means that all of us will have to slide over a bit to make room for others. And what I've learned is that sliding over a bit can be threatening to some. For some, they would rather move away from the table than slide over a little bit. And what I hope we can all do is learn to slide over and create space at the table. And I name this fear of growth because it is real, and the scars I carry do not only trigger PTSD response in me sometimes, they are also a source of wisdom. My scars aren't just things that cause me to limp along with an occasional PTSD trigger. They are also wisdom from learning things that you can only learn by experience. Which leads me to my other fear, financial scarcity. One of the other interesting things that happened as our worship attendance and children's attendance and youth attendance and small group attendance has increased is that we have seen a significant decrease in our giving this calendar year. Almost 11% decrease since January 1. Never seen anything like it. I haven't. Never seen anything like this before. No one saw this coming. No one predicted this. We all knew that adding staff would stretch us for at least a little while, but we'd paid off a loan last year that had been, we'd gotten years and years before. We paid off that loan, created a pretty significant, nice margin, monthly speaking, after paying off that loan, and felt like we were on a, didn't feel like, could see we were on a fiscal growth trend. And then, bam, this unexpected decrease hit us, and we find ourselves in this first quarter in deficit spending, and that's not someplace we can live very long. March, now, here's the good news. March was a healthier month in that we saw for the first time this year a slight increase year to date over March of 2017. So I was really delighted to see that. I see this as a hopeful indication that things are beginning to turn around, that we just had a really so slow start to 2018. Now, another part of this current economic scarcity is the fact that our building has required some really significant and extraordinary maintenance in the tune of about $13,000 in this fiscal year. And I'm talking about all the, you know, the homes and the buildings that there's just been our facilities have made pretty significant demands on us in this first fiscal year. So when you take a sudden decrease in giving, coupled with a sudden increase in maintenance expenditures, and add to this a winter that doesn't seem like it's ever going to go away, the financial realities become rather sobering. And I had a very sobering meeting with our finance committee this past week. And I just need you to know some things, that we're watching this very carefully. Okay, I met with them, as I said last week. We have very capable people overseeing our financial life. And as I said all the time, whenever I talk about church finances, there's I have some pithy things to say. It's really easy, and here's one of the things I always say about church finances. In church finances, you live in this strange world in which not one penny is guaranteed, and yet there is a guarantee that the bills are going to keep coming. That's just the reality, and that's the reality I've lived with for 25 years. Now, these are my anxieties. And when I think about our beautiful church, I'm concerned about navigating growth in a healthy manner, while at the same time responding wisely to this sudden decrease in giving, coupled with this significant increase in maintenance costs, which we think are going to stop. Now, we think we're past them, but, you know, you never know when something's going to break. So I'm asking you to pray about this. You know, if you know me, you know that I really resist talking about giving, especially during a sermon. So you got to figure, something's got Pastor Rob a little bit concerned, all right? And something has got me a little bit concerned, all right? That's why we're talking about this in this setting like this. I ask you to pray, and for those of you who are not giving an intentional, habitual portion of your income to this church, I'm going to ask you to consider doing so. I'm just going to ask you. Now, most of you know this stuff, so forgive me. The Church of the Nazarene uses the model of tithing as our sole source of financial fuel. We use this ancient model, and it is an ancient model emerging from the biblical narrative. It is a simple model whereby the faithful give a first fruit offering of 10% of their increase to support the financial health of their community. As I've said before, and I'll say it again and again, it may be due to your own economic scarcity that 10% is way out of reach for you, and I get that, but maybe 3% isn't. I'm talking about a spiritual formation habit whereby you, in confession of your allegiance to Christ, make the first check you write to the church to which you belong, and it becomes for you one of the means by which you confess your allegiance to Christ by a first fruits offering through this church. Because we want to be a generous church, and we are a generous church. Generous with our facilities, with our finances, with our time. And of course, this generosity is made possible by intentional and, hear this, habitual giving of our people. Every Lord's Day, you see me put a check in the plate. That's because all of my life, from when I was a boy watching my parents to when I got married to this very day, there has never been a question in the Kazee household as to what the first check's going to be. And it's always the tithe, And it's always the first thing we write. And here's the other thing. I'm not going to blame this on tithing, but it's the truth. We have never wanted for anything. We've always lived in God's abundance, okay? But speaking of generosity, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Did you know that our guest house, for example, our guest house for our Haiti team has been fully furnished? How? From donations, including anonymous donations for a dining room table and chairs. Now it's getting to the place where we're having to tell people, no, we don't need stuff anymore because we already have all that we need. Speaking of Haiti, did you know that last year we sent 8 people to Haiti? One of those team members was able to go, who would not have been able to go, due to an anonymous and generous gift given from one of our members. Did you know that the vast majority of renovation done on Pastor Dave's home and Julia's home was done through donated, skilled labor and from a generous gift from a family member in our church? So I'll just name it, the Connie Engel family. May peace rest upon her beautiful soul. Did you know that our community has offered hundreds of volunteer hours for ministries like New Hope and Market Street Breakfast Ministries? And we're looking this year to add more to the list. And there are people in this congregation that are helping me think about the next frontier of ministry for Table Life Church. Doing work, we are giving hundreds of hours of justice doing ministry to the glory of God through this church all the time. Did you know that we receive each year hundreds of ministry hours from people who serve our children and youth, who lead us in music, who set up chairs and tables for a myriad of events, who oversee the finances as treasurer and count the offering with meticulous attention to detail, who fix things that break, including a parsonage toilet? Did you know that if someone wants to use our gathering place for a birthday party or a senior citizen's Christmas event, or for our neighborhood, or for a baby shower, did you know that it doesn't matter if they're a member of this church or not, or even really connected to this church or not? Do you know we offer that building, that gathering place, free of charge because we're generous people? Did you know that I am the only full-time staff at Table Life Church? You may not know that. I am the only full-time staff at Table Life Church. Pastor Dave is paid a 3/4 time salary, works full-time, and then has a part-time job to help ends meet. Becky, who's a part of our staff, works and ministers probably more than full-time hours. She's part-time. Jeff Wolf, our spiritual formation pastor, he is paid exactly nothing to be our spiritual formation pastor. And every once in a while, I threaten to double his pay. And then every once in a while, he'll tell me that I get what I pay for. But anyway, did you know that we gave away 15% last year, and we will do the same this year, of our church's income? It's our community tithe to support our Haiti partnership, to be there and for the help to host them here, to support missionaries around the world. We'll be telling you more about that in this coming year under Frank Meyer's leadership. We give money away, this 15% also went to district ministries as well as Eastern Nazarene College. 15% we've given away in order to support these vital ministries. I'm just scratching the surface of the stuff that happens in this church. A lot of the stuff that happens in this church that's made possible by all the wonderful people in this church, I don't even know about. And I feel like it's a good investment on our dollars, to tell you the truth. I do. Good investment. I don't think that's why we do it, but I think it is. I see it often, that our mission is not to get in your pocket. Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus as we invite others to join us at the table. I found that, and here's what else I've learned over the years. I've learned over the years that the folk who have the kind of financial strategy that includes an intentional and habitual offering to God through the life of their local church are folk who tend to live in the blessing of God's abundance. They just seem to go together. Now, I'm not giving you TV evangelist nonsense. I'm not telling you that if you just give your seed dollar that God will bless that and you will reap a harvest. I'm not using that kind of manipulative ploy. I'm saying that the certain kind of life that wisdom produces, which includes a strategic and intentional and habitual offering to one's Christian community, and that life of wisdom tends to produce a certain abundance and beauty. That's what I'm saying. And I know there are many opinions about the tithe, from outright rejection of it to full-throated affirmation. Some would just say, what's a good starting point? But it's just a starting point. But I'm concerned. I'm concerned about our finances. But it just so happened that about the time I was having this serious finance meeting about our serious financial matters, I had 4 months prior, at least, maybe 5 months prior, began planning this preaching series entitled Fearless, which would make me have to preach from a book of the Bible that I haven't preached from in years, and listen to the words of Joshua chapter 1, and listen again to be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We intend to do just that. We intend to practice generosity. It is for us a common practice, not a core commitment, but a common practice. And here's the last thing. We will not let fear paralyze us. Amen? Amen. May it be so. Brothers and sisters, before we